Well, dear friends, if you would, take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. This morning, we're going to be considering verses 54 to 62. You can find this on the Bible underneath your chair on page 883. Well, before we read God's Word together, let us ask the Lord to give us understanding. Would you pray with me again? Oh, gracious God, would you grant to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you? Would you enlighten our eyes to see truth? Would you help us, O Lord, to spiritually discern through the gift of your Spirit? And Father, we pray as we see that truth, would we respond to it in repentance and faith? And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, dear friends, if you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's holy word? Again, Luke 22, verse 54 is where we'll begin. Then they, that is the mob coming to arrest Jesus, seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Well, this is the word of our God. Brethren, please be seated. Well, as we come to our text this morning, there is a hanging, unresolved tension in the narrative. That is, we're still waiting on this colossal collapse, because we know Peter's denials have been predicted, but then several sections of deep significance have followed that prediction. Our eyes have been locked on the Lord Jesus, His declaration of fulfillment that He must be numbered with the transgressors, a quotation of Isaiah 53. We've seen His agony and prayer pleading for another way than facing the cup, but yet submission to the Father's will. And then we saw His betrayal. Of course, in our text, we now see the result of that betrayal. The mob, led by Judas, lays hands on Jesus, verse 54, to take Him away for questioning. Now, we know that no real investigation will occur. The coming trial is a mockery of justice to condemn Jesus. But now Luke turns our attention away from Jesus to Jesus' bold servant, Peter. For while Jesus is facing his own trial in the inner court of the high priest's house, Peter has a trial of a different sort in the courtyard. Now every gospel writer refers to this scene, but only Luke makes us look first at Peter's interrogation and subsequent stumbling. Over a matter of a couple of hours, the bold as lion Peter is reduced to bitter weeping. So we're going to survey these tragic moments in Peter's life. And yet, before we get into the details, just I want to remind you that this text is a witness to the truthfulness of Scripture. Now, just as I mentioned last week, no one would make up a story of such deep betrayal by Judas of the perfect Son of God. Well, in the same way, if the story of Jesus and his followers were a fabrication, a mere invention of men, we wouldn't see the leader of the apostles fall on his face in such a shocking litany of denials. But this is the real story, and it's recorded by every gospel to instruct us all about the danger of pride, of presumption, and of prayerlessness. As we make our way through the text, I want you to note three things with me. Let's begin seeing the power of small temptations. The power of small temptations. Now, when we last heard Peter speak, we might have judged him to be a boastful man. He was insisting, despite Jesus' words to the contrary, that he was ready right now to die with Jesus. Yet that bold assertion showed up in the garden. You remember Peter, still lacking in understanding, was ready to take off heads. He drew his sword to defend his master. And yet Jesus rebuked him and stayed his actions. And then Jesus willingly went away with these wicked men. Now friends, we got to look at the scene from Peter's perspective, because the whole thing is perplexing. Why is Jesus going with them? Why doesn't he manifest his power? Peter is confused. He doesn't get it. And while he initially withdraws, like the rest of the apostles who have run away, Peter's strong devotion will not allow him to just run off. So as the mob takes Jesus to face the religious authorities, we read verse 54 that Peter was following at a distance. Luke 22, verse 54. Peter was following at a distance. Now, that word following, of course, can mean just walking behind another person. But we should take note that this is the word Luke has repeatedly used for discipleship. In other words, Peter, while he's trying to be inconspicuous, he's still so attached to Jesus, he just can't stay away. He does love his Lord. So it's Peter's loyalty to Christ that lands him in this trouble. In fact, we might say at this point, Peter is at his best. He's standing out in strong commitment to Jesus, like the day when he walked to Jesus on the water when everyone else was drawing back. I think that's really important to see, because so often we think powerful temptations arise against our particular weaknesses. Maybe a loose tongue or a complaining spirit, or a covetous heart. We know we're weak in these areas and we easily fall. But brethren, Peter here faces a trial in the area of his strength. He wouldn't be where he is without fierce loyalty to Christ, without his boldness. But like a great athlete whose skill is so striking that he really doesn't have to work hard and he struggles to listen to the has-been coaches, because he's always relied upon his natural gift. Well, Peter here is relying upon his natural strength. And yet he doesn't understand that strength unsupported by the strong arm of the Lord, strength without prayer reinforcing it, is still weakness. Because it doesn't take much to sink Peter. Now, Peter doesn't see the trouble coming at all. His concern is Jesus, who's currently on a second floor interrogation room, which has openings or sight lines down to the courtyard below. It's Mark that tells us the courtyard is below. So due to the coldness of the night, and maybe to get a better glimpse of what's happening with Jesus, Peter comes close to the light of the fire where others have sat down together, and we read, "And Peter sat down among them." The tense of the verb suggests that Peter sat there for a while. And then after a bit, a servant girl, verse 56, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, a searching look, we might say, she said, "This man also was with him." Now, in the original language, the "with him" is actually moved up in the sentence to give something of a biting emphasis. In other words, though Peter is present in this place precisely because he is with Jesus, now being with Jesus is a point of scorn. And no doubt the words of this servant girl were calculated to unveil and embarrass Peter. Immediately, there's a flash of fear. Peter's unsettled. He's associated with one who's about to be condemned. What would that mean for Peter? Could it mean he might die too? And Peter is totally unprepared for the assault, even though he was warned. He doesn't see it coming. So in quick self-protection mode, he denies all association with Jesus. He says, "Woman, I do not know him." In other words, I have no connection with Jesus. I have no relationship whatsoever. It is a firm statement. It's similar, actually, to the Jewish ban formula when they would kick people out of the synagogue saying, "We have no connection with you." That's what Peter is saying about his Lord. And it's a strong repudiation, reprimanding in tone, "Woman," because he wants them to stop asking who he is. And yet, brethren, what's striking about this moment is these scornful words of association are not uttered by an armed soldier ready to take Peter into custody. There's no sword about to fall on Peter's head if he confesses Christ. This is not a trial where religious leaders are demanding a confession or an absolute denial. Otherwise, you will receive the death penalty. This is a mere servant girl. She has no power. She has zero social significance. She can't do anything if he says he's with Jesus. She is a nameless nobody. In other words, she's hardly a person for Peter to fear. But Peter's terror in this moment is such that he totally renounces knowing Christ. And what a shocking thing that is. It seems so incongruous with Peter's history. When many had turned back from following Jesus in John 6 because of his hard sayings, it was Peter who said, "Lord, to whom else shall we go? You alone have the words of life." It was Peter who answered the question. Jesus asked, "Who do y'all say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ." But now Peter, whose love to Jesus burns like a fire, speaks as though he doesn't love Jesus at all. Furthermore, while the devil is throwing all he's got at Jesus, and Jesus won't budge, he resists through loud cries and tears, Satan just says, "Boo," to Peter, and he crumbles. I want you to listen to John Calvin's perceptive comments on the scene. He says, "Here we see that there is no necessity of a severe contest for many forces or implements of war to overpower a man. For any man who is not supported by the hand of God will instantly fall by a slight gale or the rustling of a falling leaf." Did you catch that? Just the rustling of a falling leaf can frighten us into fearful denials. It makes me think of my dog. Just the other day, I noticed how, we all noticed, how she saw a reflection of herself in some glass. Immediately, she's on high alert. She started that low growl, unsettled. And then just a creak on the floor through one of the girls walking from the other room was heard in the distance, and boom, she unleashes bark after bark after bark. And it made us all laugh. Here's a silly dog scared by the smallest thing. However, when it comes to the spiritual battle, to facing surprising temptations, we all are so easily overtaken like that. Our strength is so far from being sufficient to stand when Satan brings mighty assaults that we stumble at the mere shadow of trouble. Beloved, do you see that even the small temptations, a little anxiety, a slight amount of doubt, a flash of unbelief, the unexpected happens to you and immediately you're irritated or impatient or full of fear. Do you see that small temptations are powerful enough to knock you out of the path of disobedience? We are that weak. And the point here is not for you to unload on Peter, how could he be so stupid? It's to ask yourself, am I reckoning with my weakness? Do I see what would happen to me if God left me to my own strength? In fact, think about the small temptations that have led Peter to this moment. J.C. Ryle reflects on these, though I'll add one. He mentions in Peter there was first proud self-confidence. So far as Peter knows his own heart, there's no way he could deny Jesus. Well, Peter's obviously wrong. But how easy is it for us all to think more highly of ourselves than we ought? It's so subtle. You don't even know your own heart. And then the second place, there was a neglect of prayer by Peter. Sleep seemed more urgent than prayer. Besides, the thought of rejecting Jesus was just unthinkable. So Peter thinks, I don't need to pray about that. That's ridiculous. Well, how many times have you been prompted by the Spirit of God to pray and you ignored it? How many times have you been so pulled by the tyranny of the urgent that you failed to pray? How many times have you seen sins in other people and thought to yourself, man, I would never do that. So you don't pray for keeping grace. Psalm 119, the psalmist prays, let me not wander from your commandments. Or Psalm 19, David prays, keep your servant back from presumptuous sins. We could add to the litany of temptations here, unbelief. Peter doesn't receive Christ's word whereby he was warned, and thereby he underestimates the power of the satanic adversary who is out to sift him. So here's the deadly combination. Trusting in yourself, ignoring prayer, and refusing to receive what Jesus says. And then we could pile on top of all that the temptation of a vacillating spirit. Have you noticed how Peter seems to be all over the place? He's sleeping, and then he gets up and immediately he's swinging a sword to cut off heads. And then Peter runs away, and then Peter follows at a distance, and then Peter gets close to a bunch of bad companions who have no love of Christ. And then Peter actually comes among the host of enemies. He sits down with the scoffers, which Psalm 1 tells us not to do. But Peter's sure of himself. And yet he's unsupported by the Lord through prayer, and he's hesitating in how to interact. And then in a flash of sin, he's totally overwhelmed. Oh, beloved, let us see how apparently small sins can lead us to deep, deep trouble. Indeed, we all need to learn that if you give sin just a crack, just a little opening, you put yourself in serious danger. You need to pray that God would give you the grace to care for your heart, that God would help you in light of your profound weakness. You need to pray for watchfulness, for spiritual vigilance against the assault of sin. In this second place, see with me, sin seeks total destruction. John Owen, in his famous treatise on the mortification, the killing of sin in believers, he makes an observation about the nature of sin. And the observation is this: if you let sin alone, if you're not engaged in constant warfare against sin, sin will bring forth great, cursed, scandalous, soul-destroying sins. Why? Because, as Owen puts it, sin always aims at the utmost. Or to use Paul's language, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Christ has dethroned sin. You belong to Christ if you're a Christian, but sin wants to get back on the throne. Sin is after you to reign over you. So Owen writes, look, every time sin rises up to tempt you or entice you, might sin have its course, it would go out to the utmost if it could. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism if it would grow to its head. And I think we can see that, how sin is reaching for more and more right here with Peter. He's already deceived by sin into thinking he can stand against things he has no power to resist. So though he's fallen at the question of a mere servant girl, he does not, like Joseph, run away from the scene. Sin, like a constricting snake, has slithered a coil around Peter. And then Satan turns up the heat. We read verse 58, and a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." Now in Mark's account, the same servant girl actually starts the discussion. Peter is there as people begin to move in against him. And Luke, I think, highlights the lead interrogator, a man insisting that Peter belongs to the company of Jesus' disciples. But once more, Peter says, "No, no, man, I am not." Now, this denial, in essence, further rejects Peter's identity. He had already refused association with Jesus, but now he insists that his whole calling as a representative of Jesus is not true. Peter throws away his fellowship. Peter throws away his mission. Peter throws away his witness and identity. He denies everything about who he is as an apostle. And with those strong words, another serpentine coil slips around him. But then it gets worse. Again, Peter doesn't run away. He doesn't cut his losses and leave. He still wants to know what will become of Jesus. So though he's in totally over his head, he stays. And we read verse 59, "After an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying." Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean. Now this guy is insisting of Peter's connection to Jesus. And he uses an oath formula, literally, "In truth, this man was with him." And he had circumstantial evidence. "You're a Galilean, we can hear in your accent." Why else would a guy from Galilee be here in the middle of the night in this courtyard wanting to know what happens with Jesus? With a mounting evidence, two, now three witnesses confirming that Peter is an apostle, Peter is just as insistent with his lie. Verse 60, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." In other words, "I can't understand why you keep pressing this matter." The bystanders are circling in Peter in droves, and he can't fool them. He's pressed from all sides, and a third coil has slithered around him. Mark tells us that Peter cursed and swore in his last denial. That is, he's calling down curses on himself, and he's taking up an oath. If you're a Jew, you swear in God's name. That's the oath. So he invokes divine witness to lie. And it's now abundantly obvious that Peter has been totally mastered by sin. In fact, I think we can firmly say if it were not for the prayers of Jesus, Peter would have kept denying Christ. Peter would have kept distancing himself from Jesus and from all who were associated with Jesus. If it were up to him, he would have denied him 100 times. It is a horribly sad scene. But it should show you and me that sin is never satisfied with small gains. Satan is out for your total decimation, to devour you. He wants to overtake you and to leave you lifeless, without hope, without Christ, with nothing but the misery of dominating sin. And brethren, the spiritual battle in which we are engaged as believers is not an inconsequential turf war. It is a constant fight for our lives and souls. Do you understand that? Do you see that fleshly lusts are waging war against you? This is why we must be so vigilant. It's why there's a repeated call in Scripture for sober-mindedness. You need to wake up and to be alert, because sin, under Satan's influence, offers you some fleshly enticement. In this case, it's just safety for Peter. But that sin brings a poison dart to drag you down to hell. This is why sin must be shown no mercy. You cannot tolerate it. You can't push sin away as if, "Oh, this is really not that big of a deal. It's just a little flaw." No, sin is like a virus that wants to vanquish you. And as we ponder that fact about sin, let us see how far a believer can slip. We've already seen Judas, how far an unbeliever can go and yet reject everything. But Peter's situation is different. He's a real believer who denies his Lord 3 times. Peter's fall should make you remember other saints of God, like Abraham and his lies, or Lot hesitating to leave Sodom, or Jacob's self-reliance, or Moses' anger, or David's lust. It should show you that there's no way that you can save yourself. You're lost without Jesus Christ. The best of believers still have a great capacity for wretched evil. And dear friend, there is no enormity of sin into which the believer may not run if he does not watch and pray and cry out for the grace of God to keep him. Do you believe that? Does it compel you to get down on your knees and cry out, Lord Jesus, I need you. Come to me or all will be lost. Help me because I have no power apart from you. Brethren, let us commit ourselves to daily kill our sin and to do so never underestimating how far we could fall. Take sin seriously. Resist the devil vigorously while you seek Jesus earnestly. But then finally, see with me, struck by a look. While Peter was his most vehement in renouncing a tie to Jesus, Luke tells us a sound broke into the scene. As Peter was speaking, we read verse 60, immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. The rooster grabbed his attention. And just then, Peter looks up and we read verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. What a moment this is. Jesus is inside the high priest's house on that upper level, being criticized, being falsely accused. Both Annas and Caiaphas have taken their turns of interrogation before the trial, before the Sanhedrin commences. There have been false witnesses trying to lob charges against Christ. And then Luke will soon report the situation is actually amped up with a blasphemy charge, with physical beatings. Again, the progression of the trial in the courtyard, in the high priest's house, is happening simultaneously to Peter's experience in the outer court. But such is the Lord's love for Peter, that even though all this horrible stuff is happening with him, still Jesus' heart is deeply concerned for Peter's welfare. Jesus is being attacked, and he's concerned for how things are going with Peter. It is a staggering display of shepherding care, of deep, deep affection. And we remember, as we see the Lord turn to look at Peter, that we remember that Jesus hasn't changed. Brethren, this is the kind of concern that Jesus shows individually for His sheep while He is upholding the universe. He's not so busy that He doesn't have an eye to you. Our Savior eyes each one of His people with affection. Indeed, though I can't prove it, though the text doesn't give us every detail we might want to know, like the expression on Jesus' face, I have no doubt that this look to Peter was a look of compassion, a look of loving commitment, though Peter's actions have grieved Jesus. The look was an awakening look. Peter had been in a stupor. Sin was squeezing the life out of him. He was set up for a total repudiation of Christ. But the Lord, and note the title there, the sovereign Lord who knows the concerns of His people, the powerful Lord who can keep enemies from prevailing over us, the compassionate Lord whose love for His people cannot be overcome, the Lord breaks Peter's dullness. The look, in connection with that crowing rooster, caused Peter, verse 61, to remember the saying of the Lord about denying Christ three times before the rooster crowed. And that saying, of course, more proof of Jesus' sovereignty, because what He predicted came true. But that saying wasn't just about Peter's fall. It was about Christ's prayers for Peter. It was about restoration. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, it won't disappear. But when you have turned, Peter, strengthen your brothers. In other words, there's already a path of restoration for Peter. Jesus is looking to Peter to indicate that. Do you see, the Lord has wide open arms to welcome Peter back, even though his sin is ugly and wretched and reprehensible and mounting in severity. In fact, that look, colored with compassion, suddenly broke Peter's hard heart. Peter's blindness to his folly, his deception, his madness is shattered by the look of the Lord, a look that calls him back to the Word. In the past few hours, by means of Peter's words, it's as though Peter has tried to forget every association with Jesus. But with one look, all the truth floods back into Peter's mind. The darkness that has enveloped him is driven away by the word of light. And now by this look, Peter is melted into tears of godly sorrow for his great sin. You see it in verse 62, Peter went out and wept bitterly. What a powerful picture of penetrating grief over sin. And these same exact words are recorded in every major translation. The King James, the NAS, New American Standard, the NIV, the ESV, the New King James, because they all go back to William Tyndale in his first English translation. Tyndale beautifully captures the intensity of grief. Indeed, the crying that's done here is the kind of weeping associated with death and judgment. It's the grief of a crushed spirit. Do you see, Peter is emotionally devastated, but he's contrite. He will yearn again for closeness to the Lord he still loves. And time will reveal that Peter, though he abhors himself, is drawn to Jesus because he knows the love and compassion that Jesus has. Dear sinner, I want you this morning to recognize that love. Christ's love for sinners, not for perfect people. There aren't any in that category save Jesus Himself. This is the love of Christ for sinners. And that should draw you to Him. Who is a God like this? Who, while we were yet sinners, would die for us? Who is a God like this who would endure such failure in His own followers? And yet, let us see, when we're grieved in our sin, and we've grieved Jesus because we've sinned so foolishly, when we sin even after being warned, let us not experience just a sudden remorse and be sad about it. Judas does that. Judas feels bad over his sin, but he doesn't go to Christ. That makes Peter different. Peter has true repentance, and we'll see that later with Peter. He, with grief and hatred of his sin, clings to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. How is Peter convinced of that mercy in Christ? It was that look. It was that look. And recalling the word that Jesus had spoken to him, "I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail." It was the remembrance of all Jesus had done thus far with Peter, though he was a foolish man. Jesus has always shown himself to be one to welcome the prodigal. If you're here this morning, dear friend, and you've sinned in a big way, something that you're so embarrassed about, you can scarcely think of it without grief, come to Jesus. Come to the one whose arms are open to sinners. Let us all see there's hope for us if we love the Lord Jesus Christ. But let us also see, and I'll wrap it up with this, that this whole scene should remind you, you must eye your Lord continually because you need Him. You have to live in a conscious dependence on the Lord, because the moment you turn your attention away from Him, that is when you fall. Indeed, perhaps the need we have above all is a real and abiding grasp of our remaining sinfulness. Do you remember how Peter's discipleship began with Jesus? Jesus told Peter, after preaching, to put out into the deep water. Peter said, "Man, we've been fishing all night. We didn't catch a thing. But because you say so, It's probably more like, because you say so, I'll do it. As soon as they threw the nets over, what happened? There was such a large catch of fish, they could scarcely bring it in. Immediately, Peter says, Lord, go away from me. I'm a sinful man. Right here, Peter is acknowledging the same thing. I'm a sinful man. This is not a trite expression. Well, nobody's perfect. Or, oh, I'm just a sinner. No, this is a penetrating awareness of sin while knowing you desperately need Jesus Christ. If that's you, come to Jesus and find rest for your weary soul. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that that pitying eye that looked to Peter would look to us in the face of all of our sin. We pray that you would call back your people who are wandering sheep. We pray that you would break our hardness of heart. We ask, O Lord, for restoring grace. We also pray for spiritual awareness. Help us to see that sin can never be tolerated. Help us to hate its every appearance. Lord, we pray that you would help us to keep an eye towards you, because apart from you, Lord Jesus, we can do nothing. So come, O Lord, and awaken our souls to look unto Christ. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, and all of God's people said, Amen.